You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7 and observe the approach that the apostle made to this subject of giving. 2 Corinthians 9, 7, each one must do just as he is purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. And then you will note in that text, that little word right there, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's not my approach, but the writer's approach, the apostle's approach, to talk to people about giving from the standpoint of their relationship to God, how God looks at their giving, how it impacts God. And that's going to be the focus of our study this morning, and look at some of the things that the Scriptures teach relative to our giving and our relationship to God. Note, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he was writing about this same collection, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. You'll note here he said, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, now note this, each one of you. We see that giving is an individual responsibility to God. Every individual. It's not a matter of looking up here at the collection and saying, well, we had a good collection today. But it's a matter of your responsibility to God in this particular matter. Each one of you is to put aside and save. Note, as it says, as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Note also, if you will, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 7, where we began, 2 Corinthians 9, 7, note what it starts out with. Each, let's look at it again, each one. You see that again, each one. And so here he says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. It's not a matter of the elder setting up a budget, as long as that budget's met. Each one must do as he purposed in his heart. You have an individual responsibility. I have a responsibility to think about this contribution and what's going to be done with it, and actually make plans relative to what we're going to do. For, he said, and there we have that word, for, God loves a cheerful giver. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 4. Look at Acts chapter 4. Interesting lesson here taught about this individual responsibility to God. These two previous verses does talk about the fact of every individual having a responsibility. And this verse highlights the fact that God is interested in that, in your decision, your purposing, why you purpose, what you do, and why you do it. You'll see as you look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 34 and 35, that because of the gospel that was being confirmed by the apostles, there was a great attitude of grace, verse 33, and there was not among them a needy person. For all who were owners of lands and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they'd be distributed to each as anyone had need. So there was an outpouring of generosity that evidently was very sufficient in meeting the needs of the hour. Not a needy person among them. And then, as Luke writes this, he talks about one individual, a man by the name of Joseph, or we know him as Barnabas, and how he had a piece of land, it says, verse 37, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. All is well and good, isn't it? All the needy people are being taken care of in this particular text. There's one notable man that set out because evidently he sold some land and contributed the proceeds to the contribution. But note, if you will, when you get to chapter 5 and verse 1, you see that first word? But a man named Ananias. What is there any kind of concerns about this contribution? Aren't the needs being met? Aren't there some people who are giving very liberally? Yes, but there was this man named Ananias. And as you read the text, you see that Ananias, as you remember, kept back part of the price of the land, which wasn't the problem. The problem, of course, was his attitude in it toward God. We'll look at that in just a moment, his attitude in it toward God. And so you see, while the contribution may support all the men we're supporting, but that does not answer your personal responsibility about what you're doing with what God gave you and your interest in the Lord's work. Every person, we have young people in our audience who may not be able to work 40 hours a week, but you have some income. We have people in our audience who are on fixed incomes. The Lord knows all of that. But everybody has a responsibility before God in this matter, if I understand what the Scriptures teach. Okay. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 7, and, well, we just did. Let's look at Acts chapter 5. We're there anyway. Let's look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. For God loves a cheerful giver, we've learned. So we're interested in what God thinks about our giving. So here's Ananias. It said that he brought a part of the land, verse 2, kept back some of it, brought it and contributed. Isn't that grand? Did he have to give everything he had gotten for the land? He did not. What I want you to note in verse 3, remember that Luke's writing this, but he's writing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the things that are written here are the things that God wanted us to observe. And you'll note in verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Note what the text says, if you will. He says, to lie to the Holy Spirit. So are we honest with God when we give? We say, I purpose in my heart. Look, don't tell God, Lord, this is all I can do. I doubt there's anybody here that does all they can do. Nor does God expect you to. The widow put in everything she had. Lord doesn't expect you to come and contribute everything that your paycheck was last week. If you want to do that, fine. But that's not the point. The point is, don't lie about it. And so here, being honest with God, am I doing what I ought to do? Am I doing what He expects my personal responsibility to be? Am I fulfilling that? And he said, you lied to the Holy Spirit. You remember Ananias fell down dead on this occasion. Look, if you will, at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8 and 24. Here again, we see this idea of being honest with God. The Corinthians had stated their desire to have fellowship in helping needy Christians in a faraway land. The Corinthians were Gentiles. These Christians that were in need were Jews. Generally, Jews and Gentiles had no interaction. But here are some Gentiles that said, we've heard about their needs and we love them and we want to help them. All right, so a collection is being taken and they're willing participants in this collection. But if you look down in verse 8, he said, I am not speaking this as a command. What happened was they had said they were going to do it, but the works hadn't followed. They hadn't got the collection ready. And he's urging them to do what they said. Now note the reason. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others. Now look at this. Look at the text. The sincerity of your love. We talk about these men that are preaching the gospel. We really love them and appreciate them for their work. That's fine and good. But it's one thing to talk about it. It's another thing to prove it. He says to prove the sincerity of your love. By how? By what you do in this particular collection that he was talking about. Look at verse 24 and you have the same thing. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. And so God knows our heart. He knows why we give or why we don't give or why we give like we give. And so giving is a matter of being honest with God about what we want to do and why we want to do it, and God knows that. Giving is also a matter of trusting God. You remember in the Old Testament economy, there was a theocracy. And under a theocracy, God promised the nation, if you do what you ought to do and you give like you ought to give, I will bless this nation. I'll make your crops abundant. I'll protect you. Those kind of things. Now, it's that setting in which you're going to have to read these verses in the Old Testament, like Proverbs chapter 3. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9, He said, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Unfortunately, there are many today who will use these verses to tell people, if you'll just give like you ought to give, God's going to bless you with a greater income, and you're going to be able to have a new car, and you're going to be able to have a new house, and you'll just have all this abundance. This is a statement made to people who lived under a theocracy. Yes, he did promise them that if they served God, they would be rich and abundant and happy and free and safe. That is what he promised them. That's true. And it would take a great deal of faith on their part. It would take a great deal of the idea of trusting God and being honest with God to accomplish that, the thing we just looked at earlier. Over in Malachi in chapter 3, you have a similar thing. In fact, the reason the people are crying out to God is because they are not doing well. And in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10, he said, well, let me go back up to verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven, pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. It did require trusting God. It did require honesty. And God did promise, your crops will start growing. Your land will do well if you will take care of your tithes and offerings as you ought to, as an act of honor and glory to me. And you have to read the first two chapters to see that. And so that's the idea. But now we don't live under the Old Testament. We live under the New Testament, under this new economy. So what about 2 Corinthians chapter 9? This is a great text, but we've got to be very careful how we use it. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6 through 14. Verse 6 says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And so the way this is oftentimes applied, if you give more, you'll get more. So, I'm a TV preacher. The more you send me, the more money you're going to have. That's not what Paul meant. In fact, if that's the case, Paul must have not been a very good giver, because he had to make tents oftentimes to keep himself alive and to take care of those who were with him. The writer's own circumstances bear witness to the fact that is not what he's talking about. Look at this text again. It says in the New American Standard Version, he who sows bountifully. If you have the New American Standard with footnotes, you'll see a little footnote by the word bountifully. And if you look out in the marginal note there, it'll say, with blessings. With blessings. Whoever gives with blessings, that blessings may accrue, that blessed influence might be felt, that good might be done. That's the idea. Whoever gives with that kind of an attitude and trusts God, then God will bless their contribution for good. And so he said, each one must do as he's purposed in his heart, not grudging nor under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And in verse 10, he said he's going to increase the harvest of your righteousness. What was the case in point here? What kind of blessings were felt as a result of the contribution that was being made on this occasion? Wouldn't that be the best way to interpret this? Is there anything about the Macedonians who gave out of poverty now being able to pay their bills or not? You know, the Macedonians gave out of their poverty. Is there anything about the Corinthians? If they give, they become rich. There is not. But if you look down in verse 12, here's what's happening as a result of this contribution that's being taken up. He said, the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints. Now, that would be a good blessed influence, wouldn't it, if it helped the people who were in need. But there's more. There's more blessed influence. But it is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God, because these people that are getting these funds, they're not only grateful to have their needs supplied, but it's telling them another lesson, a very important lesson. And they're getting on their knees and they're praising God and thanking God. Why? Because of the proof given by this ministry. It proves something. What does it prove? Look at it. They will glorify God, one, for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. Can you imagine Jews in another land? They were people who had the Old Testament economy, they had the sacrifices and the law and that kind of thing. And the Gentiles generally were ignorant and they were immoral and they were ungodly and they were unbelievers. And these Gentiles over in a faraway land, they've heard about these people obeying the gospel and becoming servants of God. Did they really? Did they? Could people like that make that kind of change? And lo and behold, the Jews become in need. And here comes some funds. And guess who it's coming from? Those Gentiles out there that used to, they considered them like dogs. Why are they sending these funds? One reason. Your saints and their saints. Your servants of Christ and their servants of Christ. It's because of that common bond of faith that they have. And this contribution serves as a proof that they really have obeyed the gospel. It's a proof of their obedience to their confession of the gospel of Christ. So praise God that the gospel would have that kind of power in the lives of people, that they would dig into their pockets and help people that previously they hated and had nothing to do with, but they would do it because they love the same Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, blessed influence is being felt in an abundant way because of this contribution. And then there's a second thing, and for the liberality, our versions translate liberality, it's really the secondary meaning. This is our word fellowship. And for the fellowship of the word contribution is fellowship. The word liberality has to do not so much with amount as attitude. The generous, free spirit of your fellowship to them and to all. That is, this proves that these Gentiles, there's no barrier between them anymore. That barrier has been broken down. They're extending the right hand of fellowship to these people because they share the common faith. And that's really what Paul wanted out of this. He did want the saints to be relieved. But he wanted to bridge that gap between them. And Paul's saying, look, trust God. You give in order that blessings might accrue, and God will increase the harvest of your righteousness, and we need to have that kind of an attitude. Now, if we're all concerned with physical blessings, we won't see that. But if we're concerned with the spiritual blessings that can accrue out of our giving, that's a different matter. Look at this next passage over in Philippians chapter 4, if you will. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verse 17 gives further proof of what I just stated about what this cannot mean. Because the man that's writing this at this time is in prison. And he doesn't deserve to be in prison. He's there for preaching the gospel of Christ. The Philippian brethren have sent him some kind of funds or support in some manner. And so he's writing a letter about that. Notice what he says beginning in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself, but... And those of you that are familiar with the not but constructions know where the emphasis lies. Yes, Paul needed the gift. Yes, it would be a help to him. But there's something more important involved. I seek for the profit which increases to your account, not to his account, not his bank account, but to your account. But their bank account's going to be less. But yet there's an account they have that's going to be more. That cannot be appreciated without realizing this giving is the idea of giving with the idea of blessing, and that God increased the fruit of what you're trying to do. Note he said, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He started out this letter and said, I thank God every time I think about you in prayer. I pray about you. Here's a man in prison, trying to preach the gospel even in prison. Here's people who had a concern for him, he says in verse 10, and their concern has been revived. He says in verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. Now, I put verse 12 on there for a purpose. If these passages are saying, you give abundantly and you're going to be prospered abundantly materially, what is he doing in prison? What are these times of adversity that he's talking about? Paul himself did not experience that. And yet he encouraged people to give with that attitude, to trust God that this kind of giving will redound to his glory and honor, and much good can be done. When we put our collection in the plate, when we at home decide to write a check, what good is going to come out of that? Where is that going to go? This is not a matter of, you know, you come up here and you got to pay your dues in order to stay on the bus. It's not that kind of thing. We ought to be giving, trusting God that this is going to do good, that the gospel is going to be preached, whatever it is that we're using that collection for in a scriptural manner. And that's what we see in these texts that we have been looking at. Okay. Let's look at Exodus chapter 35. There's several verses here that emphasize so strongly that giving in our relationship to God is something that reflects our devotion to God. In Exodus chapter 35, in verse 5, he says, take from among you a contribution. Now, you know what this contribution was for, don't you? You know this was a collection to build a tent, or it was called a tabernacle, and to build furniture in that tent. But look at the text. It doesn't say it's a contribution for a tent. It is a contribution for a tent. It doesn't say it's a contribution for furniture, but that's what it would be used for. Note the language of the text here, if you will, in verse 5. Look at verse 5. He said, take from among you a contribution. Now, what does it say? To the Lord. If you're an Israelite back then, and this collection is coming about, say, well, I don't know. I'm not sure I want a day out of my hard-earned wages to buy a table to put showbread on. What about if I want to give to the Lord? Does that change the perspective? That this is going to reflect how much I love the Lord, how much I fear the Lord? That's certainly what the text says, that Moses was telling the congregation. This is his appeal, not mine. A contribution to the Lord. Look again at verse 5. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution. What? Weren't these men going to handle that contribution? And weren't these men who've been given skill going to take that and provide the things that were... Yes. But it's the Lord's contribution, he said. Now, I have on the slide these other verses, 21, 22, 26, and 29. I'm not going to read them. I put them up there for this reason. He said it over and over again. He emphasized it. This is an approach he took. This is for the Lord. This is the Lord's contribution. This is a legitimate biblical approach, the way God wants to think of us to think about our giving. Is it going to help preachers? Yes, hopefully. Is it going to, the contribution in this place, is it going to help us with paying for the electricity and the air conditioning? Yes. Well, that's not a real big motivation, is it? Well, maybe it is in summer. But more importantly, it's for the Lord and for the Lord's work. And that's what you see in this particular text. Now, you note I have chapters 19 through 34 there on the slide. And there's a reason for that. In chapter 19, they've reached Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on the mountain. A momentous event takes place. That's where he gets the Ten Commandments. Remember that? He got the Ten Commandments. He came down, found the people practicing idolatry. There were some consequences out of that. He goes back up on the mountain, and he comes back down the mountain again. And that's this verse 34, 29 through 35. It's interesting to me that this precedes verse 35 that talks about this contribution. How much this had to do with the willing heart the people had to contribute to the Lord, I cannot tell you, but I do know that in the text you have this event just preceding the record of this other. Note in chapter 34:29, it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. And when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them, etc. Verse 35, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. What an event that must have been. Moses goes, he disappears up on this mountain. Supposedly he's talking to God. Of course, in the very early part of that record, back in chapter 19 and 20, remember the mountain quaked and there was thunder and lightning and the people were scared to death because they believed that God was speaking on the mountain. They actually heard his voice and they said, Moses, you talk to him. We don't want to hear his voice again. We're going to die. And so they're convinced that God is speaking to this man in a very unusual and intimate way. And now he comes down from the mountain and he looks all different. His face is shining until he puts a veil on. Was it the fact that their leader had actually been in the presence of this Almighty God? And now this contribution that's being raised is for that God. It's for the Lord. For His work. So there was the event. There was the fearful recognition of what happens when you don't serve Him back in chapter 32. Now Moses is coming down with these commandments. Let's build this tent according to the directions that God gave Moses. And it's that attitude that you see throughout the reading here in Exodus chapter 35. Now that was the building of the tabernacle. But go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. You're going to see a similar thing when you get to 1 Chronicles 29 here. You're going to see a similar thing about the building of the temple. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Here we have David. He wanted, you remember, to build a house for God. He didn't want the ark of God to be in a tent. So he said, I'll build you a house. God said, no, I'm not going to let you build me a house. Your son's going to build me a house. And so Solomon's going to build this house for the ark of God to represent God's presence among the people. And so here David, as he approaches the end of his life, is making preparation for his son Solomon doing that. So again, it has to do with a building. First time it was a tent. This time it's going to be an actual building. And this is what the preparation is being made for. And you know, I don't get too excited about fancy buildings. Some people do. They think fancy buildings just a representation of God today and the stained glass windows. I see it as a waste of money. They could be used for better purposes, personally. I don't see how it brings people closer to God at all, personally. But there was a special significance to that building. And it was going to be elaborate. It was going to be unique. It was going to be costly. And it was going to represent the dwelling place of the one true living God for this nation. And he didn't need the building. He didn't dwell in buildings. It was for their good and to teach them a lesson. That's what it was all about. But now notice preparations are being made here in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. I want you to note with me, just read the text. David said to the entire assembly, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the temple is not for man. Is it? God didn't live there, not literally. God lives in no building made with hands. Yes, it was for man. Yes, it was so the priest would go there and offer the sacrifices. Yes, it was to serve them in their worship. But, see that not, but? And what does he say behind the but? How does David appeal to the people about giving? He said, it is for the Lord God. That's his appeal. It's for the Lord. Note, if you will, again, this time in verse 2. Look at verse 2. He said, now with all my ability, I have provided for the house of my God. Why all his ability? It's the house of my God. Look down in verse 3. Moreover, now watch this. He said, look what he says. In my what? In my delight. He said, in my delight in the house of my God. That's his focus. This is for God. I'm glad to do something to honor my God. And then if you look further, look down at verse 5. He said, who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? He just keeps focusing the people's attention that this is all for the Lord. Then in verse 9, the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, and they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart. And King David also rejoiced greatly. When we talk about giving and trying to get our minds turned to God in the sense of our responsibility to God and being honest with God and trusting God and devotion to God, is this not the very approach that we find in these passages that discuss giving in our Bibles? Turn, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9. Now, we looked at this verse earlier in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9. And you'll see here he said, honor the Lord from your wealth. What's the idea? Why do you give? You give to honor the Lord, he said, with your wealth. Now look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. If you will, look over at Malachi chapter 3. Here, God is reproving the people and the priest because of a failure. And one of their failures had to do with this matter of giving. And if you look in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 7, he said, from the days of your fathers you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? And then a very piercing question. He said, will a man rob God? Will a man rob God? What's he talking about? Read it. He said, you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. If we've been on the right track from the beginning of our study, personal responsibility to God, being honest with God, trusting God, we can understand that if this is the principle of giving, God wants all the way through. Why, when people do not fulfill their responsibility, when people are not honest with God, when people don't trust God, how God could use this kind of terminology. This is for my work. This is for the things that I've appointed. And you're holding it back for your own benefit. In their particular case, when they held it back, they suffered materially and financially. I'm not saying that's going to happen today. But what I am saying is this. God looks upon it very seriously when we fail to give as we should. Look again at Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Philippians chapter 4. And look at verse 18. I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable what? Sacrifice? Did they send him a lamb? No. It's imagery. It's the imagery of an Israelite going out to his flock and getting the very best lamb because he wants to serve the Lord. He wants to provide for the priestly work, for example. Those lambs serve for the priestly work. He wants to have a peace offering with God or whatever it may be. He said it's a sacrifice. And then what's that next phrase? He said, well-pleasing to God. You see that? Well-pleasing, he said, to God. This is a sacrifice that God is pleased with. Again, this is not my emphasis. I didn't write these things. This is the focus that we have here in the New Testament. I want us to think for just a moment about this devotion to God thing. Since we see all of these verses, both in the Old and New Testament, where God talked to people about how their giving reflected their attitude toward Him, what does our practice demonstrate? We could talk about all of this, but when it comes down to actual practice, what does our purposing and giving demonstrate about where God really ranks in our thinking? Person starts thinking about their financial picture. Okay. You know, as we think about finances, I've got to think about, of course, I've got to figure out, I'm going to have some taxes that are going to come out. The government's going to take out some taxes. And then, of course, there's going to be Social Security that's going to be taken out of my paycheck. And so I've got to make allowance for that. And then, of course, there's retirement or pension that's going to come out of my check. And so I've got to allow for my pension or my retirement. And look, fact is you got to eat. So we got groceries. We got to eat. No question about that. So we got to figure out this budget and allow for groceries. And of course, you don't want us to run around without any clothes. So there's clothes. We got to allow for buying the clothes we need. And we've got to pay the house note and the electricity and all of that kind of stuff. There's housing expenses. We've got to allow for that. And then there's bills, you know, there's just bills you make for this and that you got to get paid. Where's contribution and all that? Where's the Lord's work? Oh, I forgot that. That's down here on the bottom. We'll put Lord's work down here somewhere. We'll try to squeeze that in. I am really devoted to God. And if I have anything left after I paid my taxes and paid my Social Security and put up for my retirement and bought food and clothes and bought me a nice house and paid other bills on other things I bought, I'll try to be generous and give to the Lord. Really? That's devotion? Is that the way we do it? Maybe we ought to take that last item and move it up to the top. You think when we sit down in purpose and we think about giving? I mean, I don't know what people give. I purposely try not to know what people give. And I don't know what people give. Don't want to know what people give. But I'll tell you what the Lord does. And God is concerned about our giving. There's one thing about this subject to giving, folks. You will never, ever be able to give like the Lord gave. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I can read it and I can believe that, but I can't comprehend the depth of that kind of love. God so loved that He gave His Son. What does that require me? How am I list should the proclamation of that gospel be, and providing for a place to worship and to encourage people to serve that Lord that died for us. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 33, when Jesus was on this earth and there were people following Him, He taught them that it was much more than their things that they had to sacrifice to be able to serve Him. He said, verse 33, He said, "None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." All his own possessions. Earlier in this dialogue, He said, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Obviously, the Lord wasn't telling us to hate our parents. But He was using a figure of speech to drive home the fact there can never be anything more important to me than Jesus Christ if I intend to be His disciple. Not cars or houses or things or life or family or whatever it may be. Why do I want to be His disciple? Because He loved me, first of all, and because it's the only way I can enjoy life, the life that He's provided in Jesus Christ. If this morning. You've never given yourself in service to God. You can do that now. If you have given yourself to God, but now your life is focused on self, you can repent and change that. And hopefully all of us will think about God and our giving as together we stand and sing.